was custom made in the guts of hell. And it has no room in the life of the believer. Now, I am learning that the hard way, as you probably are as well. I learn everything the hard way, as you probably do as well. But the reason why the sin of self-pity is so odious to God is because it is looking to heaven and saying, I deserve better than this. You're not doing what you ought to do. You owe me. There's something wrong here. I got into this Christian thing because I thought life would get better, and in some ways, it's gotten worse in many ways. We are often tempted to complain about the way God is treating us, and we therefore question His goodness. This is as old as the Garden of Eden, right? Satan questioned God's goodness to Eve. Oh, the whole reason why he don't want you to eat that fruit is he don't want you to be like him. Well, I think I want to be like him. Well, that was a mistake, wasn't it? The wonder comes in our mind sometimes. Does he really do all things well? Oswald Chambers is speaking on John 16:33, that verse stating, in the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world, coming from the words of the mouth of Christ himself. Chambers says this timeless truth. The average view of the Christian life is that it is a means of deliverance from trouble. It is, however, deliverance in trouble, which is very, very different. My hope is that as we look back in the Gospel of Mark and we see this amazing healing of the deaf, mute pagan in the Decapolis, the region of paganism surrounding there, the land of Israel, that we are going to be able to see the fact that the same fact that the pagans there recognized of Jesus Christ, that he has done all things well. And that will prevent us from falling in or leaping into the sin of self-pity, and that we can walk in a holy contentment, glorifying God who does all things well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in faith, we turn to you and we just give you our self-pity. We give you our depression, our discouragement. We give you our anxiety. And we ask your forgiveness. And we thank you, God, that we can come to you in confidence because we know that you do all things well. And yet, God, because we are children of Eve, we have to be reminded of that. So remind us of that today as we see the precious, tender, personal way that you deal with an idol worshiper who is coming to you for healing. And you bring healing, and you also bring salvation. Bring healing to us and salvation and sanctification to us this morning through this amazing passage of Scripture. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please do turn to Mark chapter 7, and we're going to be looking at really only verses 31 through 37 today. And we're going to break that passage down in three different parts. We're going to see that the Decapolis is visited in verse 31. The deaf is healed in verses 32 through 35. And the deed is proclaimed in verses 36 through 37. If you have your home group's helps insert, you'll find that outline is there for you. But first of all, we're going to see here that the Decapolis is visited in verse 31. Again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of the Decapolis. Now, again, you got to pick up where we left off. Jesus was with a woman from Sidon and Tyre in that region up there. And she had a demon-possessed daughter. And Jesus had actually apparently gone up into that region to avoid conflict with the Pharisees, avoid being captured perhaps by Herod. He was swamped with people and maybe he needed a little bit of a rest. And this desperate woman comes in, falls at his feet and asks that the daughter be healed. And Jesus heals the daughter and no doubt saves the woman and saves the daughter well. And there was a message there that the salvation that Jesus offers is not just for Jews. It is for Jews first, But it's also for us Gentiles as well. Well, that message is going to continue because Jesus, evidently, he kind of hooks up north to Sidon. Then he goes east and then eventually south and comes around about, it was about a 120-mile journey, actually, and comes around to the southern side of the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee in this region of the Decapolis. Again, one of the wonders of Holy Scripture, one of the things that says as we read the Bible, this is true, is because it is anchored in geography. It is anchored in human history. This was a real place. There have been archaeological digs done here to verify the existence of these places. The Decapolis actually comes from the Greek terms 10, deca, and polis, city, so it's the area of 10 cities. And one of the things the archaeological digs have shown us is these were very, very pagan cities. They are in the old borders of Israel. They're on the Transjordan side of things. But they were very, very pagan. They have dug up a number of idols to Zeus, Aphrodite, Artemis, and others. So this is one of the messages that we're getting here, that Jesus is going out and he is pursuing Gentiles even now. Now, he is going to devote most of the rest of his time to his disciples and also to the ministry of the Jews. But he gives us the Great Commission. And he expects us to go out and reach the rest of the Gentiles that are in this world. So this is his second region, a visit to this region. Do you remember the first one back in Mark chapter 5? Remember how that started off? There was a terrible storm at sea, and then they make it to the land, and all of a sudden this naked, demon-possessed, crazy man comes running down from the tombs. You know, this is awkward, right? And he falls down at Jesus' feet, and Jesus casts the demons that are inside of him, the legion, and that runs into the pigs, and the pigs run into the ocean, or the Sea of Galilee there. And then the people come down, they try to see what's going on. They ask him to leave. They ask him to leave. But that now clear-headed, converted, demon-possessed man asked to stay with Jesus. He saw power that he had never seen before. He saw the peace of salvation. He had been freed from the demonic influences in his life and demonic control. And you remember when he asked Jesus, Jesus said this in Mark chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he went and began to proclaim in the Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. Now, the story that we're going to look at today is one of three stories that only Mark captures, that only Mark actually includes. So this meant a lot to Mark, so it probably meant a lot to Peter as well, who discipled Mark. Mark got his information probably from the sermons of Peter. But we do get a little bit of information from Matthew. Matthew kind of gives us in general terms what was going on from there in Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 29. Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there. And large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now, folks, just two chapters earlier, Jesus shows up at the Decapolis and they say, would you please leave? Would you please leave? That's not an uncommon reception for a Christian sometimes, is it? Two chapters now, they are flocking to him and they're bringing all of those who are sick and lame and blind and that kind of thing. What's the difference? The difference is evangelism. This crazy, naked, demon-possessed man who they couldn't even keep chained up became a very effective evangelist. And he went out and he started telling people about Jesus Christ. So he had prepared the soil. And Jesus comes in and reaps the crop. Now, folks, what qualifications does this man have that you don't have? We are often thinking, well, I can't share Christ. You know, I'm shy and I didn't grow up in a family that talks very much, and or I'm not very receptive. I don't know enough Bible verses or anything like that. This guy had no New Testament. This guy was a pagan. He had no Old Testament. You know what he had that qualified him to be an evangelist? Two things. He had the Holy Spirit, which you have, and he had the orders of Jesus, a great commission to go out and share the gospel, which you also have. Folks, you're just out without excuse. Would that the Lord, in the midst of the chaos of these days, use us like He used this former demoniac to bring people in to the kingdom of God. Now we see here the deaf are healed in verses 32 through 35. And they brought to him one who was deaf. Mark just picks out this particular episode. Again, Matthew gives us this overview, but Mark was fascinated with this particular episode here. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. And they implored him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephphatha," which means "be open." And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. So he brings in one who was deaf, and he was also mute. He had difficulty. Again, just go back 2,000 years ago. There's no remedies for this. There's nothing that the physicians or anybody, the priest, anybody could have done to make this person have their hearing back. And of course, because he is deaf, he also had difficulty speaking. He can't hear the words he's saying. If you've known anybody who's deaf, you know that is true. It's difficult for them to be able to speak. They're connected together. Now, he could speak some, so evidently he wasn't born deaf, but he evidently became deaf later on. So he would mumble, or he would have a hard time with words. Maybe just a few people would understand him. That would be difficult in our age, wouldn't it? It perhaps curable in our age, but it would be very difficult to go through that. You think, imagine what it would have been like to be this man back then, 2,000 years ago. Because the common view at the time was if you were had difficulty speaking and you were deaf, you were also probably mentally incapacitated. There was something wrong with you mentally. And if that happened to you, it must be because of some sin you committed and God's going after you. There was just simply very little sympathy in that culture for someone who didn't have their act together, who wasn't physically perfect. God is somehow judging this person or his family for the sins that they committed. So he's ostracized. He is separated. He's put down instead of accommodated and tried to assist. Yet there are some people here that looked after him, and they brought him, these good friends of his, brought him to Jesus, and they sought in faith to see that he was healed. Now, it's interesting, as you go through and you study this passage, it's not apparent when you look at it, but many commentators draw a connection between what Mark says about this particular individual, and the only other use of this term, of this idea of this speech impediment, this deafness, that's in the entire scripture. And if you want to see this idea, this term used again, you got to go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 35 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Like one pastor says, it's the NIV of their time. Okay, it's the more vernacular language, the more vulgar language, the more common language of the time was Greek. So they translated into the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. And you go to Isaiah 35 and you find this. But Isaiah 35 is sort of a pivotal chapter. To understand the blessings of Isaiah 35, you've got to see the cursings of Isaiah 34. And the thought is this, is that Jesus is healing this deaf, mute man as a sign that the judgment is over with and that Messiah has come. Listen to Isaiah 34. And I can't go through the whole passage. Time limits us on that. But it's that graphic apocalyptic imagery that we've come to expect from the prophets and even the book of Revelation. Isaiah 34, I'm just going to pick out some verses here. "Draw near, O nations, to hear and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, the world and all that springs from it." Okay, he's got our attention. "For the Lord's indignation is against the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and the corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with blood. My sword is satiated in heaven, And then he talks about how that affects the land itself. Its streams will be turned to pitch and its loose earth to brimstone, and its land will become burning pitch. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will go up forever and ever, from generation to generation. None will pass through it forever and ever. But the pelican and the hedgehog will possess it. The owl, the raven will dwell in it, and he will stretch over it. It's the line of desolation and the plumb line of emptiness. I'm not an expert on all these things, but I can pretty much guarantee you there's never been a Hallmark card with Isaiah 34 in it. Okay, that is just not cheery. It sounds like a Mel Gibson movie filmed in Australia, right? I mean, it's just apocalyptic wasteland that's coming there. But following all of that judgment comes the great eschatological promises of the coming of Messiah. So we pick up with Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah, or another word for desert, will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely. Take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. He's coming to deliver. He's punishing evil, but he's coming to deliver his people. The eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. And the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For the waters will break forth in the wilderness, and the streams in the Arabah. Folks, we're Isaiah 35 people. We're not Isaiah 34 people. Planet Earth will one day become Isaiah 34. But I hope, and I hope today, in the trials and tribulations of our life, comes to us because Messiah comes to us. And we need to have this hope before us constantly. So Jesus takes him aside. This deaf man comes up. Jesus takes him aside. Now, y'all, I want you to think about that. There's this throng of a crowd, right? We're about to feed 4,000 people. That's next Sunday, Lord willing. And he takes this man. They bring this man. There were lines here. Or as you're English, there were queues here. People are lining up. They're taking a number to probably see Jesus. Jesus takes this man, this deaf man. You know, that would be an intimidating environment. All that crowd not being able to hear, not being able to speak or communicate or anything like that. He takes this man aside. It just takes it shows this personal loving touch. Out of all the throng of planet Earth, he has chosen you as an individual. When we take communion in a few minutes, you will individually take of that communion. He pulls him aside. He gives him his full attention. He met this man where he was. And now we see some unusual methods in his healing. I mean, this is kind of strange. Often, more often than not, Jesus will just say a word and the person is healed. He can even do that from a distance. But he actually did some unusual things. And I want to attempt to explain to you why. I mean, does it make you a little uncomfortable when he uses his saliva to heal him? That just seems sort of strange to us. Well, there's reasons why. Let me help you with this. First of all, he puts his fingers in his ears. And you got to remember who he's healing. What's this person's malady? It's deafness and muteness, right? So he's lost some of these senses. What does he rely upon? He relies upon touch and he relies upon sight. So what is Jesus doing? He puts his fingers in his ears. He is telling him, I'm going to heal your ears. I see what's wrong. Isn't that sweet? I just love that personal touch. I see what's wrong. And he's looking him in the eyes. I'm going to heal your ears. He spits and he touched the tongue with the saliva. Now, again, it helps to understand the context here. In that age, in ancient world, saliva was thought to have healing properties. And healers would have power within their saliva. So he's going to, what he's telling this man is, I have planned to heal you of your deafness and of your muteness. Without the words, he's saying, I'm going to heal you. Then he looks up to heaven. Now, even a pagan can know what he's doing. He's looking to God for the help. He is not looking to himself for the help. He's not like Benny Hinn, who's going to charge a bunch of money for this healing and go around on stage thinking, wanting everybody to see how wonderful he is. He is looking to heaven, not to the proceeds of ticket sales in the Charlotte Auditorium. He's looking to heaven. So, which I imagine, sometimes that southern really comes out. I imagine that the deaf pagan also looked to heaven. And then, with a deep sigh, I love that. He looks to heaven and he just groans. This was not supposed to be. We had created Eden in all of its perfection, and Adam and Eve in all of its perfection. And sin entered in and ruined everything. And this poor man, made in the image of God, is broken because of it. And he groans as he does outside of Lazarus's tomb. He groans, he sighs, and the deaf man can see it. You see, one of the wonderful things about Jesus, and when you're struggling with self-pity and you think he's picking on you, he sympathizes, Hebrews chapter 4, he sympathizes with our weaknesses. And he is visually displaying this sympathy before this blind, deaf man. There's this wonderful, we watched that movie Selma about Martin Luther King. I always struggle recommending movies because I don't always remember every detail, but I think it would probably have some insight for you. But at one point in time, there's a young man who was murdered in a cafeteria by state troopers. And Martin Luther King Jr. goes to visit the morgue and sees the father there. And he made an interesting comment. I don't know if this is actually what he said, but he certainly said it in the movie. He made an interesting comment to this father whose son was just murdered for the sake of civil rights. And he said, God was the first one to cry. God was the first one to cry. And of course, I'm always evaluating theological statements from Hollywood. But I thought, okay, yeah. Because does God permit it? Yes. Did God allow it? Yes, he certainly did. But God also hates it. Christ hates this deafness. Did he allow it? He did. But he hates it. It's a sign of the fall. And in the future, there will be no deafness. There will be no lame. There will be no blind. There will be none of those perks. None of the things that are burdening you. No anxiety. None of that. But right now, we are in the midst of it because we live in this fallen world. So with a deep sigh, he sympathizes with this man's weakness. And then he says, Ephphatha. And now this is interesting because Mark, again, it gives you a sense that he's writing to a Gentile audience because he actually translates the Aramaic expression, be open there. You know, what's interesting about that term, be open, in the Greek, it's actually stronger. In the Greek, it actually says that the chain of his tongue was broken. The chain of his tongue was broken, and he began to speak plainly. That idea for plainly is the word orthos. It means straight or right, or we get orthopedics or orthodontics. So he not only, this healing is complete, folks. You know, some of us know speech therapists. You know how difficult it is to get someone who has been deaf, even if their hearing is cured automatically, to get them to be able to speak correctly. Their mind and their mouth have formed habits of speech. But he could speak plainly. So he cured his muteness and his inability to communicate and his deafness all at once. No therapy was required. The man was completely, fully healed. Jesus doesn't do anything by half measures. He doesn't half save somebody. He fully saves you. You don't need to ever question that. But I think about this. I couldn't help but thinking about that wonderful hymn that we sang. When I think about this chain of his tongue was broken. Let me revisit "Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing" by Charles Wesley. He breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. And then he goes on, right? Hear him, ye deaf. His praise ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold, your Savior come, and leap ye lame for joy. Whew. God loosens the chains. We may not be deaf, we may not be mute, but we're certainly chained. We're imprisoned by the evil one. We're we're chained to our fleshly indulgences, the temptations of the evil one, the allurements of the world. So God breaks those. Jesus breaks those chains. He sets the prisoner free. And when he does that, we're supposed to use our loosened tongues for his praise and his glory in obedience to him. The interesting thing is, that ain't what this guy does. Let's look at the deed proclaimed in verses 36 through 37. And he gave them orders. And our order from Christ is a commandment. He gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. And they were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Matthew again tells us, the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Isn't that interesting? And I think that the gospel writers want to draw this parallel, this comparison. The Gentiles are marveling and glorifying God, and the Jewish leadership are plotting and scheming. Had this been in a Jewish area, you can be pretty sure that there would be a scribe or a Pharisee or a Sadducee or Herodian sitting there thinking, "Can't believe he did that. Let's get him for it." The Gentiles didn't have that political agenda. They weren't threatened by his popularity. And they were just marveling at him. But he tells them, and you wonder why sometimes, he tells them not to tell anyone. Now then, two chapters earlier, what did he do with the demoniac? When the demons were cast out of the demoniac, what did he do? He went and he said, "Now go tell everyone." But he tells this deaf man, don't tell anyone. Again, we repeat this every time Jesus has a healing. Jesus, the demoniac, it's a different situation. He needed to go evangelize. He needed to prepare these people for this return visit. Okay? But now that you've got all these crowds, if everybody is just looking for healing, and if they're going to be thrill seekers who are just trying to be part of that throng following Jesus, they're actually going to inhibit his ability to minister. So it's not uncommon that Jesus tells people that he heals to not say anything. Because Jesus is concerned more about the soul than he is the body. Now, he obviously heals this man's body, probably healed his soul, his spirit as well. But the emphasis is on the teaching, on the conversion, on the doctrine. And he opens the door with the bodily healing, the feeling, the feeding. You know, we forget this. So it's so easy to forget in ministry. If the Salvation Army gives out free room and board and that kind of thing, and they don't give out the gospel, in some ways, they've just become a safe house for criminals, for derelicts. They need a place to stay. They need a meal. They need clothing. We don't doubt that. But they got to have the gospel. Or they're always going to need those things until their life changes. So his emphasis here is a priority on his teaching. And he tells these folks to not go out. What the interesting thing is the man could not listen before and he will not listen now. He could not listen before, he was deaf, and he will not listen now. He could not talk before, and now he will not remain quiet. He is disobeying. I mean, you would think gratitude would keep him from doing this, but he is disobeying, evidently, a direct command of God. Can you imagine anybody ever doing that? Let's make sure we judge this man. How often are we this man, right? How often should gratitude and our love for God just cause us to walk in obedience? Well, we're not so different from this man, are we? Praise God for grace. But I love this. I love how they close here. How he has done all things well. This is just this wonderful summary of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And as so often the case, they actually said more than they actually realized they were saying. He has done all things well. With that affirmation, they join with God, right? "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So what things does Christ do well? What things does Christ do well? Here's your recipe, your antidote, the counter to your wallowing in self-pity and thinking God's holding out on you. You just start thinking of the shuns of Holy Scripture, the T-I-O-N-S's. And you'll think about all the things he's done well. Creation. He made creation. It was all very good. Election. Look at the various covenants that God had with Adam, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, and the new covenant that we are fulfilling even this day. Creation, election, propitiation. God's wrath and justice is satisfied on the cross. Redemption. He has purchased us out of the slave market with his blood. Justification. We have been legally declared just before the court of the Most High God. Adoption. We're not just declared just, we're not just forgiven, we're actually adopted into his family. We become sons and daughters of the living God. Regeneration, you have been born again. The old things have passed away, the new things have come. Sanctification, we are growing in holiness and likeness to Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Glorification, we are being glorified now, we are glorified now, and one day we will be completely glorified. We will be like Christ. And then my favorite, recreation. One day this world's going to burn up. He's going to make it again. And we're going to repopulate the new Eden, where there will be no tree we are prohibited from eating from. He does all things well. The reason why he does all things well is because he's God. He's perfect. And he can do all things well. It's interesting. Agnostics often mock the reality of God by saying that primitive man just came up with this concept of God as a symbol of goodness. But I like what Chesterton says. Chesterton says this, God is not a symbol of goodness. Goodness is a symbol of God. Because God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit, God, the Father, does all things well. Wonderful illustration of this in the practical application of the life of a Christian. James Montgomery Boyce was very beholding to Boyce. His commentaries are excellent. He was the pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. That church has been flying the evangelical reformed flag since its inception. And he, at a pretty young age, of course, I think lots of ages are young these days, but at a really young age, he developed cancer. And James Boyce was good friends with R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur and a number of the people that you like to listen to. And they were very burdened by this onset of very, very bad cancer. He had only 6 weeks to live. And they were trying to comfort him in their communication with him. And Boyce says this, be at peace about this. God does all things well. And Sproul says, that's the heart of a Christian. That's the heart of a Christian. Folks, if you could just latch on to that truth, he does all things well. It would save you from so much pain and self-imposed suffering through self-pity. Again, Matthew 15:31 states, and they glorified the God of Israel. That's exactly what we should do. And if we're focusing on how wonderful God is, we will stop focusing about how we feel like we've gotten a raw deal. Johann Schultz picked up on this thing in that great hymn that we're going to close with later on. All praise to God who reigns above. Listen to these words. All praise to God who reigns above, the God of all creation, the God of wonders, power, and love, the God of our salvation. With healing balm my soul he fills, the God who every soul sorrow stills. To God all praise and glory. Then come before his presence now and banish fear and sadness. To your Redeemer pay your vow and sing with joy and gladness. Though great distress my soul befell, the Lord my God did all things well. To God all praise and glory. Father, we thank you, God, for taking the time to give us this account. With the rest of Scripture helps us to get our eyes off of ourselves and onto you. Lord, indeed, we can endure every trial, any trial, all trials, if our focus is upon you and if we really do believe that you have done all things well. Let that be our banner, God, in the trials, the tribulations, the difficulties of this life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.